Mark chapter 12. Just want to remind everyone, we've got a Mexico team going down for a medical trip on from February 26th to the March 3rd. Is that right?
Yep.
The numbers sound right? We've got 8 people going. JP, who's going from your family?
Henry.
JP Henry.
Annabelle.
Okay.
And then we've got
Grant
Calloway.
And then Dr. German. I don't know if you guys know Dr. German. He's taking his first trip down. And then, it's his second?
Yeah.
Okay.
He went with Coburn under his first one.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. And then is Victor going too?
Victor's not going. Rachel Korosik, who's in med school. It's great.
Rachel Korosik. All right. So that's the team. That's a good size. I like that size team. So be lifting that up in prayer, particularly that God would create safe passage and safe conditions in Ayutla. There's been some flare-ups of violence, but Pedro says it's better now. But we always want to pray that God would keep our team safe and would also use them to really spread the gospel in that area. All right, Mark 12. I said that we were going to pick up at the end of chapter 11 because this kind of all flows together in one section. So at verse 27 of chapter 11, they're in Jerusalem. Remember, this portion of Mark is a culminating portion where Jesus he's reached his final destination at Jerusalem, and they're not too far away from the actual crucifixion. And he's having these final confrontations with the Pharisees and the religious leaders that he has interacted with through the gospel to an extent. But he's in Jerusalem really as the final prophetic bringer of judgment on the people of God who are not really following God, the people of God who fancy themselves. As Isaiah says, who honor God with their lips, but whose heart is far from them. And really, it's the fruitless fig tree that Jesus comes to declare judgment on. And so it says, they came again to Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, these questions by now have been proven to be false. So none of these questions that the Pharisees or the religious leadership ask Jesus are genuine questions, right? They have all sorts of ulterior motives. They're trying to trap him. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." They discuss it with one another. This is Jesus' wisdom, really turning their attempts to trap him back on them. And like Pharisees do, the scribes and the chief priests, they are really considering the political and the optic ramifications of what they say, right? They're not really interested in truth. They're interested in how they appear, how to maintain the proper appearance. Jesus is going to call them out a number of times for this. It really gets at the heart of the problem all along, when their hearts are far from him. They discuss with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." Now, John opened this gospel, right? John is the first one we see. And we open with the gospel of Jesus Christ and John coming on the scene in fulfillment of the prophecy to Isaiah as the forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus turns the question back on them. He says, "Listen, I know," and this has been a parallel throughout the whole gospel, "as it goes with John, that's how it's going to go with me. If you doubted John, well, then you're definitely not going to be accepting of me. And so he says, well, guys, I'm going to tell you exactly, I'm going to ask you a question. You tell me what you thought about John, and then you'll know all you need to know about who I am. And they, what did they think about John? They rejected him in their hearts, but they were worried about appearances. They don't want to affirm that his authority was from God, that he really was a prophet. But they also don't want to alienate the people. They're dependent on the affirmation of the people. Just gets at the heart of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? And so he says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Because he's mean? Because he wants to withhold it? No, because they wouldn't believe it even if he told them. They've proven that they will not believe no matter what happens, right? There is a hardness of heart that has really come into completion at this stage. And so he says, we're not going to play these games anymore, all right? So then we begin chapter 12. He goes straight from that into this parable. It's a damning parable on the Pharisees. And if you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account, Jesus lights them up. He's pronouncing these woes, right? There's this section where he just pronounces woes on the Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. And he just goes down the list and lays out the case against them. It's not so much the case here in Mark. But this parable goes right to the heart, right? And this is not one that you really need ears to hear, right? Even the Pharisees could pick up what's going on here, okay? He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. The vineyard, I mean, there would have been a well-known song in Isaiah, chapter 7. In fact, let's go there real quick. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, this is the confrontation Jesus is pressing here. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Jesus is in Jerusalem to tell the people of God, the faithless people of God, the hard-hearted people of God, that there's nothing else he can do. There's nothing else he can do. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. I mean, this just continues the problem that Jesus is pointing out. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves, right? The fruit is not there. And Jesus has arrived and says, where is the fruit? Okay, so then we get into the parable. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower. So immediately, he knows his audience. They know this section. We're in Isaiah chapter 5. They didn't have chapters back then, but you get the point. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Because there's no fruit. And because of the way they treated the master of the vineyard. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what Jesus is in a very a very thinly veiled parable. Jesus is retelling the story of Israel. All right? Listen. I made you a nation. I made you a kingdom. And you started to get off base from the reason for which I created, the reason for which I founded you. And as I set corrective measures to you, rather than hear them and turn and repent, you turn on the messengers. At the end of 2 Chronicles, it sums it up like this. This is at the very end, right? This is at the end. This is right on the brink of exile into Babylon. In 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Right? This compassion, Jesus still has this compassion. In Luke, when Luke tells the story of Jesus approaching Jerusalem, it says that he's weeping because he knows and he still has compassion. But the time has come. There's a time for judgment, and that time is now. He sent persistently to them, to his people, to the kings that had gone astray, to the people who had become idolatrous. He sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That's the temple. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. There was no remedy. And Jesus is here to say, there's no remedy. We're past. Listen, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. The last of this long line of messengers that I've been sending out of my compassion to you, you have killed, treated, sent away shamefully. And now the son is here. And how does the parable go? They kill the son. This isn't like the parables where there's like three bad and then one good, you know? The three seeds that didn't make it and then the one seed that did. The parable kind of sets you up to go, oh, it's the son. Killed. There's no remedy. That's the last thing left, is just for the son, the heir himself, to die at the hands of the stewards. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is talking about the temple. The temple is built on the cornerstone of the stone that nobody thought should be part of the construction. The builders, they're building the temple. They're protecting the temple. This is why Jesus says at the end of the chapter, not one of these stones is going to be left. It's all coming down. This current state of Israel is coming to an end. The age is coming to a close. That's why we're talking about next week. The language sounds like end times language. And it's nodding toward that. But there's also an end times that's right on the doorstep, when the temple is going to be destroyed and the people of God are going to be no more as they consider themselves. Their world is literally ending. The world of the people of God at the temple in Jerusalem, coming to an end, right? These stones, everything's coming down. Now, in its place, right on the other side of that, there's a glorious reality. And the temple's still very much a reality. And the holy city is still very much a reality, part of the future. But the world as they know it is at an end. Right? Life as they know it is completely done. They are being killed, right? He will kill the tenants, give the vineyard to other people. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Hey, you finally got it. Wait, I think that's about us. So they left him and went away. And then what follows is just like three tests of Jesus, one after another. This long confrontation. They keep pressing. And what are they trying to do? It says they sent to him one of the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. There's that little lovely duo that we keep running into, to trap him in his talk, it says. It's the Pharisees and the Herodians again. In chapter 3, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That was very early in the book. A couple chapters ago in 8, says he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Okay, what did these two people? But basically, I mean, we could spend a lot more time on this. But the Pharisees, we know, were zealots. They were zealous for observing Torah and of keeping the temple holy, right? Really taking seriously the words of God. They were very legalistic in that way, law-oriented. They were also legalistic in the bad way, but they were also very serious. Let's keep the word of God central. Let's read it. Let's understand it. Let's do it. And let's really hold that standard high. The Herodians were not so much, and they would have been natural enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were more aristocratic Jews who were kind of more wealthy, and they had gotten wealthy because of their compliance with the Roman state, all right? Rome ruled Jerusalem at that time, all right? And the politics are a little bit complex, but Rome is actually in charge in a worldly sense. The Roman authority is the authority. They have granted authority to some governors and some leaders and have given place to, in order to keep peace, have given place to the Jewish leaders. And the Herodians would basically have been people who it was in their best interest for the Roman government to remain strong, right? They were tax collectors, for example. You know, they went, oh, I want the tax system to stay in place because I'm getting rich off these taxes and I'll do their work for them as long as I'm living large. So the Pharisees wouldn't have seen the Herodians or the tax collectors as zealous for the word of God. And they wouldn't have even really seen them in the brotherly way, except that they united themselves with each other in their opposition to Jesus and his message. And how were they going about trying to oppose Jesus? They were trying to get him in trouble with the Romans, because that was the real muscle. Okay? We don't know if we can hang with this guy on religious. We need to really do something serious. We need to get the Romans involved. So if they could get Jesus, if they could trap him saying something like, we're going to overthrow Caesar. They could say treason, you know, insurrection, and really the Romans would come down hard on that, because that's what the Romans do. They come down hard on insurrectionists. Just look at the kind of people that they put on a cross, right? Insurrectionists, traitors. So they came to trap him in his talk, and they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. This is all just flattery, right? It's just false. It's hollow. And they're trying to butter him up. Hey, Jesus, we know you don't care what anyone thinks. Why don't you go ahead and try and, why don't you say something radical? Let's get a statement, you know? You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Well, then why don't they believe him, right? They don't believe a word they're saying. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And this is really, if you want to get the government angry, start messing with taxes. Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test?" Now, there were probably some Pharisees who resented the taxation. There were probably some Herodians who might have been actual tax collectors and who profited from it. Neither of them really want to discuss taxes. They want to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. And so in that, they're united. So listen to this. This is a subtle detail that I think is genius. Jesus says, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." You know, he says to his accusers who want to get him in trouble on either side, right? "Well, I don't have one on me. You got one?" And then they go, "Oh yeah, here's a denarius." Right? "Oh, you're carrying them around in your pockets? I don't have one." Right? This is a great power play. Right? "Oh, you got one? Let me look at it." "Sure, I got it, you know." "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Now, he is saying revolutionary things here, but in a way that nobody would ever be able to accuse him. Right? This is a just incredible takedown of Caesar that he performs here. But nobody could ever take it and say, "Well, he said, what did he say? He said to give Caesar what you owe him." "But you should have heard the way that he said it." What he said is what he said. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Which, by the way, like, it's a little bit, "Hey, who's this?" "It's Caesar." Like, it's the guy. You know, it's like a picture of Donald Trump. What's that say? What does that mean, Trump? Who is that? It's a takedown. But it's not a takedown that you could use to condemn. And they said to him, "Caesar's." I mean, of course it's Caesar. I mean, he's on the money. It's Benjamin Franklin, you know. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Sure, give Caesar his money. It's got his name on it, right? They said likeness and inscription, which to a group of Jews would have, "Oh, we are made in the image and likeness of God, humans. And so, yes, Caesar can have his denarius, but God gets the whole of us as the creator." Incredible takedown of Caesar, but nothing that they can trap him with. Beautiful. I love it. They marveled at him. Right? This was so good the way that he did this. They were like, I love that. I love that they marveled. I just picture like some kind of teens in the back. You know. So that's test one. I mean, and he just escapes perfectly. All right. And the Sadducees came to him. Okay. Now this is going to be get some theology going here. Okay. The Sadducees came and they say that there's no resurrection. So these are Jews, but they don't believe in a resurrection of the body. They have some strange views about the afterlife that the Pharisees would not have agreed with. But again, it's Jesus versus everybody at this point. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us," and this is perfect. I mean, this is, if you want to like just get really pedantic about it, then, all right, okay, so you got this guy, and then, and you concoct this extreme situation. I feel like this is what like all philosophy or ethics 101 teachers do. Like they come up with these impossible situations. They're like, so what's right? And all the freshmen are like, I don't know what I believe anymore. If you have a train going this way and there's 10 people and there's one person, you know. So they concoct this thing. And it basically revolves around levirate marriage, which is like if someone related to a brother, if his brother is unable to have children with his wife and then he dies, well, the brotherly thing to do would be to grant her offspring. I mean, this was just part of the culture that back then. It was really, I mean, an essential thing for her future and her well-being. So it was a good thing to do. There were seven brothers. First, took, I mean, seven brothers. I mean, it couldn't have been three or four. Go extreme, right? Seven brothers. And when he died, and then we do this levirate marriage thing, and then they all die, and then the woman dies. And in the resurrection, you can just hear the scoffing. So when they're all come back from the dead, who's married? Whose wife is she? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, you know why you're wrong? Because you don't know what the heck you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. He says, isn't this why you're wrong? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. He says, you don't know what's going on. You're not even, you're in a totally different realm. I think that this is, this always reminds me of, you remember the, in Back to the Future, the very last line. Do you remember the very last line? He comes in and Marty gets in the car and he goes, well, Doc, you need to back up because there's, you know, you need a little more road to get up to 88 miles an hour. And he goes, oh no, Marty, where we're going, we don't need roads. And then the car just flies off. You know, he's like, whoa. Jesus is saying, you don't even understand what the new creation is about. Like, we're not talking in terms that we... It's not just a rehash of the way that life is now, right? In the resurrection, we don't have things like married or being given in marriage, right? Where we're going, we don't need roads, okay? There's something, and what he's correcting is their misunderstanding of the resurrection, that it's just like resuscitation, that it's just our bodies come back to life and life continues the way that it was. Right. Well, it's pretty obvious, like, I don't know if I believe in that. But what resurrection is, it's a totally different thing. You have a resurrection body, and it's a restored and it's a perfected life. And apparently, our understanding of the way that marriage works does not apply. Right? We don't, where we're going, there are no roads. We don't need roads. Okay? I don't know, and Scripture doesn't fill out exactly what it's going to be like. Other than to say it's better than you can even imagine, okay? So when we say, well, when we fixate on, well, you know, when we bring the concerns of our life now, project them into the new heavens and the new earth, that's a mistake, right? We'll figure that out when we get there. I don't know exactly what our relationships are like in the new heavens and the new earth, other than to say they're even better. I know that. They're even better, okay? So then we get to the third test. Then we get one of the scribes who really knows, I mean, these guys really know the law. These are like the lawyers, line by line. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, that is Jesus, seeing that he's doing pretty well, weathering these tests, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? That's a great question, because there's a lot of commandments in the Old Testament, and they had identified a certain number of commandments, and there had already been rabbis going around distilling the law, trying to figure out how do we order the law in such a way that we know what's priority. All right, so they were kind of, this was an honest question, right? You see the way that this turns out. Jesus is okay with this guy's question. All right? He rolls with it. Maybe he senses some soft-heartedness in this particular scribe. But he says, the most important is the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself has, I mean, this is a great, aside from the context here, we should cling to this section, right? Jesus, what is the essential of the essentials? Love God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's a beautiful summary that Jesus gives us. There's no other commandment greater than these. So that's the trump card of the commandments. Love God with your whole heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. In questions of doubt, we love our neighbor as ourself. We love God with our whole heart. Right? That's how we fill in gaps in our understanding. That's how we fulfill the law, the spirit of the law. Okay, and that's the way the law that in the new covenant, that's the law that's written on our hearts and on our minds, is to love God with our whole heart. So the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom. You're not far. Hey, you get it. Do you see this?" What he's been revealing is how far away they had gotten from that. And he says, all right, you are able to grasp that. You are able to boil the law down and really understand the heart of God in the law. What this is all for, what this is all pointed toward. It's even better than all the sacrifices and everything else that goes on here. This is what it's all for. You're not far from the kingdom. If you understand that, if you really get that, it's just a little step over into the kingdom. And Jesus taught in the temple and said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" So then he challenges their understanding. And this would have been like he's challenging what they view the Messiah as. Remember, there were people there was an expectation and a longing and a hope in the coming of Messiah, the son of David, and all these other titles that and the Christ, all these other titles that he had. And Jesus says, but listen, I know that you are expecting a Messiah, but even David says, this is a little different. When Messiah comes, it's not going to be like David version 2. That might be what you're expecting. And he's correcting. He said, now this is where it gets, this is where they've fundamentally gone off course. Because obviously he himself is there as Messiah, as God in the flesh. And they're not seeing him. And so he says, the word itself points out that it's not going to be like you expect. David even says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Did you guys think about that one in all of your in all of your scribing? Did you ever answer that? And the great throng heard him gladly. So then he pronounces kind of a final blanket condemnation on this whole class of people. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, who have all these external trappings, have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. And oh yeah, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They will receive the greater condemnation. And then he sits down and just watches. And he's with his disciples and he says, guys, just watch. We're going to look for some fruit. We're going to look for something that just a little shred of what this is all about. And he sees a little widow come in and put in a little penny. Everybody else putting these large amounts. And he goes, oh, did you see it? Could have missed it. Probably missed it. Probably nobody else probably saw it. Did you see what she just did? That's what I'm talking about. That's the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And what he's saying is, listen, these guys, they make themselves big. They make themselves rich. They want honor. They pursue prestige. And they're living off what these widows are putting in. They don't even realize that she gets it. And they are way off course. Look, she just put in all that they had to, all that she had to live on in reverence to God. She just put in all she had to live on. Nobody even noticed. And it's going to get swept in with the heaps of money that they're bringing in. And they're going to buy another long robe with it or whatever they did. Right? Did you see what they just did? She just gave her all to God and nobody noticed. Nobody would have noticed had Jesus not pointed it out. Did you see what she did? They're devouring widows' houses. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And as he came out of the temple, after all this goes on, all this revolving around this, hearts are far from him, they honor him with their lips, and all this external hypocrisy. One of his disciples said, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. This really is a beautiful place. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. All of this, all of its external beauty, it all has to go because it's rotten at its core. It's hypocrisy. It's all show, no heart. And so Jesus is continuing in Jerusalem at the temple. He's continuing to heighten the contrast between the people of God as they fancy themselves and the true kingdom of God. And the true king himself, right? Not to mention the king himself. The son of David. We're waiting for the son of David. Yeah, but it's not going to be like you think. It all comes down to seeing Jesus as the perfect embodiment of all that the law and the prophets were pointing to. And those with eyes to see could see it. But by and large, the people who were supposed to see it missed it completely. And so, you know, how do we respond to this? You know, I think one thing that we need to take away and to realize, always keep before us, as Jesus said, I mean, his harshest words were aimed at the Pharisees. I mean, go read those woes in Matthew. It is no punches pulled. He just unilaterally condemns that type of religion, that type of false worship. And it's ulterior motives. Right? It's ulterior motives. It's using God as a means to your selfish ends. That's really what the heart is. And that easily creeps into the church to this day. It takes the form of greed, commercial, worldly success. It takes the form of self-preservation and self-promotion. You know, I think of today, I mean, how many, like, just Christian brands there are, you know, brand building. I think it's just complete greed. Mere institutionalism. And I don't mean that institutions are inherently bad. I mean that if the purpose of your institution is your institution, then it's, that's bad. That's not an institution that is honoring God. We exist to be an institution. Becoming merely institutional at the expense of the fruit that God is looking for. Legalism and pride, right? The Pharisee that said, thank God I'm not like those other people. But also like hyper-political posturing within church, right? Making church an agent of the state more than saying, no, render to Caesar what's the Caesar's, but give God what's God's, all right? Sometimes the church becomes Herodian in the way that it interacts with the government, both to the left and to the right, I have to say, right? We don't worship the United States of America. We worship God, right? And he put us in this place, and we're to live and exalt him in this place. But nobody, George Washington is not on the throne, right? I go into the capital of the U.S. and I look up and I see the apotheosis of Washington and I get a little nervous, right? I don't even think Washington would be comfortable with that himself. That's a little weird, right? Jesus is on the throne. Jesus. Nobody else. So we need to always allow God to purge us personally and as a church of any of these tendencies, right? Any tendency toward hypocrisy, which is where the outside doesn't match the inside. That's the warning here. Are we posturing in a way that doesn't line up with our hearts? And remember that even having it pared down to the essentials, right? And this is particularly a church like ours, we're pretty minimalistic on the programming and institution. But even having it just pared down to the essentials gets us to not far from the kingdom. Right? We can know the most important things. And Jesus said, right, you're not far, but we're not there. So we need to be totally given over, like the widow. We need to be totally given over to God's vision of life in the kingdom, what he's looking for, what he wants. What pleases him? What is true fruit? And we see that in the life of Jesus. It's the life that Jesus showed us. It's the way that he laid down his life. And it's the life that he invites us to come and learn from him how to live. Learn from him. So we can be not far, but if we're not following Jesus and learning from him how those things play out, we're still just not far. But not far is not there. Amen? So I think a good warning to us who are earnestly, we consider ourselves a part of the faithful people of God. This is always a warning to us to, is God examining our hearts? Is there something on the outside that doesn't line up with something on the inside? And I think constantly being humble before God and asking those questions and allowing him to work and get anything out of us that is self-serving and self-promoting. It's always a healthy thing for the church to do. So as we walk through this section and continue to go, let's keep that on our hearts. Amen? Amen. All right, let's prepare to come to the table tonight.